I am so thankful that you're here. Let me open us in prayer. We're going to begin, please. Father, we're so thankful for your truth, your precious word, dear Lord. And we ask you to help us tonight to understand it, to drink deeply from your word, and that you would bless this time in your word by your spirit and guide us, dear Lord, and what we do that it might honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Growing up in church, and I grew up in some good churches and with people that love the Lord. But there was a lot of the Bible, and where we are tonight would be one of those places that was sort of a mystery to many people. And I recall as a young man, we just never hardly went there. If we did, there was just some sort of a spiritual lesson or something that was drawn from it that wasn't really necessarily true to the text. Not that what was taught was wrong or anything like that, or not God-honoring, but it wasn't true to the text. I want to begin this evening by going to Revelation 1:19 and just remind you with that the Lord Jesus himself has given us the outline here for the book of the Revelation that was given to John on the Isle of Patmos. And he says in verse 19, "Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." That's very clear, and that is very, it outlines this word precisely. And the things that are seen here, of course, in chapter 1, is the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, and also the purpose of the writing. In chapters 2 and 3, the are that he talks about, the things that are, he gave us the churches purposely as an overview, I believe, of the church age itself. The church would come and replace temporarily the nation of Israel as the progenitors of the Holy Word of God, and the church would ultimately be removed. And then chapters 4 and 5, there is activity in the throne room of heaven in the running of the universe, and that is after these things, he says at the beginning of chapter 4. And then, of course, chapter 6 through 19, verse 10, are all the events on the earth as a result of the activities that we're going to see in chapter 4 and 5, which are taking place in heaven. And so there's really an order to all of this. And just a quick review from the last time that we met, we did a preliminary view of chapter 4, this scene in heaven around the throne of God, and it follows, again, after these things, which is Christ's analysis of seven churches, which are. And the come up here, beginning in chapter 4, shows that John will now be viewing in heaven what takes place after these things, which is a reference to after the church age. Because again, I believe that's what chapters 2 and 3 are delineating prophetically for us, a general diagnostic approach of Christ to the church age, looking at the seven churches and the personalities of those churches tell us the personality of the church age in which we live. And I think we're in the last leg of that. Now, we also said this fits with the true church, because we found out in Philadelphia, which is the true church, in chapter 3 and verse 10, the promise of God to keep them from the hour of testing that would come on the whole earth. That hour of testing, of course, is the time of tribulation. And that's what is seen from chapter 6 through chapter 19 and verse 10. And that's why we will see that the church is in heaven. And we showed from Scripture that the identity of the 24 elders present before the throne in heaven with crowns on their heads and dressed in white garments, these are saints, including the church removed from the earth and now in the presence of the Lord. And the fact that they possess crowns shows something also. It shows that they have been judged and rewarded, and therefore they're wearing crowns and they're sitting on thrones. Now, we're being shown the future with this on two levels. Keep that in mind, please. What takes place on earth and why it takes place, and what is taking place in heaven, really directing what takes place on the earth. And so this is giving us as Christians, and we're the only ones that have such a thing, amazing, amazing insight. Now, John has spent time describing the throne, and that's where we were left off from last time, and the incomprehensible beauty and vastness of it, and the stones and were described as depictive of value and beauty, and the rainbow, the covenant of God that he made not to destroy mankind by water, and also to reflect upon the Lord's faithfulness. And then we said in verses 5 and 6 that they're descriptive of the awesome nature of being in God's presence. There was lightning and flashing and all kinds of things taking place that are beyond the comprehension of man to be able to really describe or understand. And he is showing us this in his all-knowing sufficiency, seen also by the fact that he has eyes, this creature with eyes in the front and eyes in the back. He is the all-knowing, all-seeing, omniscient God that sits in this throne room of heaven. So all of this so far is giving us an impression of something glorious, isn't it? To say the least. And that we really, we can only look at it and sort of say, my, that is just amazing and beyond us. But it matches well with the same awesome scenes in the Old Testament prophets that we mentioned last time. If you took the time to go to Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel had a view of glory, and it would be similar, and some of the things are really the same. Isaiah 6 also, where Isaiah saw the Lord holy and lifted up, etc., etc. Now, let me read, because that's where we left off last time. We're in Revelation chapter 4. I'm going to pick up in verses 6. And just read verses 6, 7, and 8. And it says, around the throne were 24 thrones. Excuse me, that's verse 4. Let me go to 6. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Well, first of all, what is the sea of glass? Maybe may it represent? There's a similar recording or scene of that with Moses in Exodus 24:10. For time, I'm not going to turn there. Aaron and the elders also of Israel saw a vision of God with a vast pavement of glass, of crystal sparkling. So heaven is a real place with glories and beauty and dazzling brilliance of light all beyond our ability to comprehend or describe. But would we not expect it to be so? This is the holy place of God, the set-apart place of the Lord of all glory and of all creation, and all of that is beyond imagination. But I also think it seems not only that it's depicting God's glory, but also His purity, the lights of all various colors, and also the holiness, that is, again, the set-apartness, the uniqueness of God Himself. Now look at verses 7 and 8 of chapter 4. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. These creatures have been seen before in glory, and by their presence are representative of the attributes of God, some of them, and especially as displayed in the sun. Go back with me to Ezekiel. Ezekiel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1, as we mentioned, there is a scene in heaven that the prophet Ezekiel was given. Ezekiel chapter 1, look at verse 5. Here's Ezekiel trying to describe this, and of course this is all under inspiration. He says, within there were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings, and etc. And he goes on to talk about a calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze, and they had wings, and all of these things. But there is a consistency, you see, in each of these descriptions that is brought about that are amazing. But I also want you to, while you're in Ezekiel, to flip over to Ezekiel chapter 10 and look at verse 15. These that are crying out, holy, 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 the consistency there. Ezekiel 10:15. Then the cherubim rose up. They are the living beings that I saw by the river Chebar. These are identified. Now, we won't take the time to do this, but these are identified, these creatures, you see, as the cherubim, or the exalted order of angels that are over his glory, depicting the character of God. In fact, these were even, as you know, made in ornate in gold over the Ark of the Covenant, these cherubim that Isaiah saw in chapter 6, crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, in which he came apart himself saying, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, etc. And so this is very significant, what is being presented here. And as they relate to or picture the Lord Jesus Christ, also just may I say that there is a semblance here. Now, of course, there is a union between Christ and God. Christ is God. In fact, we'll even see that in our context. But look back at Revelation chapter 4 at verse 7 again. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. Well, if we think of the Gospels of our Lord Jesus, now you know that each one of the Gospels is coming from a little bit of a different angle, even though there's unity and wonderful, of course, precision, it's inerrant and infallible, display of God. Each one is looking at something about Christ from a different angle. The lion here, this face like a lion, is depictive of the Messiah, who is the King of the Jews, which is found in Matthew. And this one that is called, a second, like a calf, or it can be translated ox, is the book of Mark. The focus is upon Christ as the servant of the Lord. And then you have, because that's what calves and ox do, they serve, don't they? And then you get to Luke, and what you have here, the face of a man, you have what we call the Son of Man, the Son of Man. And he is the God-man, and that aspect of him is so incredibly important to understand. And at the same time, we also see here that he is, the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the idea of eagle in Scripture has to do with the Son of God. John is depicting the Son of God aspect of Jesus Christ. So you have the Messiah, you have the servant of the Lord, the Son of Man, and the Son of God seen in this picture display. If we took the time to go back to the Old Testament and put the pieces together that very clearly depict something of our Lord in his character as the God-man who came and redeemed us. Now we can see the multiplicity of our Lord in the Gospels, each giving a view of him from a different angle and vantage point. And all the views represent the same, again, wonderful person of Christ in his many functions. Now one writer has stated poetically, they are heavenly beings whose entire existence is fulfilled in the display and worship of God. They obviously herald the character of God by their worship and their unique display. And God has purposed them there. And that is what John saw, and that's what previous prophets of the Old Testament saw. Now, all of this is purposely symbolic, and yet, please, don't disregard it. It is real. It is real. We, the finite, are seeking to understand the infinite. And this is the way God has chosen to communicate to us. And the element that has to be present with this as we study to show ourselves approved and try to understand what God is giving us has that element of faith that is always present in this, that we might stand in awe and believe in him. And just a quick side. Think in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah saw something of the same thing, and how he melted as such. And of course, throughout Scripture, everyone that sees any aspect of God truly melts. In fact, in Revelation chapter 1, what did John do when he saw the glorified Lord Jesus? He fell at his feet like a dead man. And you have Job, and you know, when God finally revealed himself to Job there, he just absolutely collapsed before God. You know, I shut my mouth, I'll never speak again, etc., etc. And the same is true with us. And where do we see God today? We see him in his holy word. And as we grow in understanding of who he is and his glory and person and what he's done and all of that, we do the same thing. I've always thought the message of John the Baptist when his followers came to him in John 4 and said, you know, your followers, John, are leaving you and going after and following Christ. And his comment was, he must increase and I must decrease. And that is so significant. So what we have in this account here in John's writing it, Revelation 4, is of course a service, a worship service, but we're going to see, I think, it's more than that. It's a worship service leading up to something. And so I asked the question on that paper, is this typical of glory and is worship all we do in heaven? And that went through my mind as I'm looking at this. Now, the ideas of heaven that are always depicted, and when I was a kid and seeing cartoons, it was always somebody floating on a cloud playing a harp, which is rather ridiculous. But the scene before us could leave the impression that to be in heaven is one continual worship service for all eternity. But that does not necessarily fit in with other texts either. Now, don't get me wrong. Worship is going to be huge in glory. And we're going to worship God as we should be now with our lives and whatever we're doing. It's going to be even more so in heaven. But let's look at some things real quickly, to remind us of what we're going to be about in heaven, and then come back to our text. 1 Corinthians 6, here's an amazing statement by Paul when he's dealing with the Christians that have taken other Christians to court, and he's talking about in the secular court. And he says in verse 2 of chapter 6, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts?" So here's what we're going to be doing in glory. There's some judgments going on among people, and that is even seen in our picture of these 24 elders on these thrones, I do believe. Go all the way back to Matthew 25. Matthew 25 and verse 21. And here we have a parable that's very important. You're familiar with this. And here's the landowner, which is God depicted. And he says in verse 21, his master said to him, he had gone, you recall, and left certain talents and abilities for his servants to perform. And when he returned, he rewarded them accordingly. And it says, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And that is depictive, of course, of coming glory. If you're back in Revelation, go over forward to Revelation chapter 21, which, of course, is our view into glory. And we're talking about life in heaven. Look at verse 20, chapter 21, verse 25 and 26. "In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it." Now, just seeing that, we recognize there's activity in this new world with new relationships, and there's business taking place. There's activities taking place. They are pure and holy and righteous activities. Nonetheless, there's activities taking place. And even look down at Revelation 22 and verse 3, what it says there. It says, "There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bond," really slaves is the word there, "bond slaves will serve him." So God is going to give us all, and there will be perfect occupations. Whatever your occupation is in the coming kingdom of heaven will be a perfect occupation, and we will serve him in these perfect positions appointed of him and for his glory. By the way, it'll be the best job you ever had. And it'll be a job you'll never get tired of, and you'll just rejoice every day and praise the Lord and hallelujah. So, what we are reading about, I think what I'm saying is, in chapter 4, at this scene that is in heaven, we can't necessarily think that this is typical of every day in heaven. This isn't going on every day in heaven, necessarily. I hope you're following me. What is God's purpose for showing this event to John and to us is the question. Well, this is a special event, and we will see that, of course, as we move into chapter 5, which is an extension of this same worship service event, and it's really a ceremony, and it has an order to it, an order to this service, which is interesting to take the time to study, starting with the description of the throne and who is present and who is worshipped, and then being led by the cherubim, bringing the church to bow and cast their crowns and all of that, which suggests that these have been, by the way, if they have crowns and they're casting them before the Lord and they're sitting on seats of judgment, it shows that they have been judged and rewarded for their faith and their works on earth, which is highly, highly, highly important. Now, we will find this event is for a specific purpose, and that purpose is chapter 5, and then what happens on earth because of that is to remove Satan's influence from the earth and replace it with the promised kingdom of his Son. Now, it doesn't get any better than that. Removing the evil one, the Satan, and all of his demons from the earth. And so God, you know, by the way, God has, for his purposes, allowed Satan to reign upon earth. Now, if you want to study about Satan, you go to Isaiah 14, or you can go to Ezekiel 28. In both places, it gives us real insight into Satan and where he came from, etc., and how he was cast down to the earth. And while we're in Revelation, look over at Revelation 12 just for a moment with this to try to understand what is going on here in our text. Look at chapter 12, and you should know that it starts off talking about a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And the context tells us that this woman is who? Is Israel. And this woman gives birth to a son. Who's the son? The son is the Lord Jesus. So look down at 12. We don't have time to do all that, but look down at 12:13. And the dragon, by the way, is Satan. And what does Satan do? He hates the son. He hates Israel, who gave birth to the son. And he says, verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth. Now that's very important. Satan got cast out of heaven. He was so important there, but because of his wickedness, he was placed upon the earth. Now, we can ask the question, why did God do that? And we're not really told. But God saw fit to establish Satan upon the earth, and he's been wreaking havoc, starting with Adam and Eve, upon the earth with his sinfulness, his deceptive manner, his hatred of God, his hatred of truth, his hatred of anything righteous, his hatred of us. And he's thrown down the earth, and then notice in verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman, that's Israel, who gave birth to the male child. But we're not excluded either. Look down at verse 17. So the dragon was enraged with the woman, Israel, and went off to make war with the rest of her children, and who, notice this, keep the commandment of God and hold to the testimony of who? Jesus. Now he's talking about Christians. Now the goal of Satan is to stamp us out. The goal of Satan is pure hatred upon the church of Jesus Christ. Anything that has or carries the promises of God, which Israel does, is hated, hated, hated by Satan. And that's what we understand and see here. And we're told in Scripture, for example, Ephesians 2, you know that there it talks about that, I'm going to have to go there because my old brain won't get started. Ephesians 2, you're familiar with this. We're talking about the power of Satan here. And it says, he's talking about dead and trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan and his demons and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And he talks about we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, down in verse 3. And so Satan is active in this. 1 John 5:19, of course, says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So God has allowed Satan, for his purposes, to have a degree of power and authority on earth to cause all manner of trouble. We see this in the book of Job, in Job chapter 1. This will continue so until he is cast out. Ultimately, he'll be tied up for 1,000 years, we're told in Revelation 20, but ultimately he'll be cast into the lake of fire in Revelation 20:10. That's his complete demise, his eternal demise. He'll never recover from that. And so this is all very important because it relates to what is going on here in Revelation 4 and 5, which is all one account. So, again, let us be oriented as to where we are in the future history of Revelation 4. We have said that the church age is ended. That was Revelation 2 and 3. Y'all still with me? We are right now in the church age. What's the next thing up? I believe the scripture clearly teaches, of course, the what we call the rapture of the church, the removal of the church from the earth, promised in 1 Thessalonians 4 and in 1 Corinthians 15, first in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, and in other places. They're very clearly promised of God. And so here are these, the church is now in heaven, as seen there. So what's happened? The church age is over, Revelation 2 and 3. The church is now seen in heaven, and what they're doing in heaven and what is ceremony around Christ is going to affect then what happens on the earth, found in Revelation 6 through 19. So back to Revelation 4, okay? With all that sort of reorienting us, I hope. And Revelation 4, let's pick up in verse 9. Verse 9, and I ask the question, what is taking place and why? And what are they doing? So here we go. It says, when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne. Now notice, these are two separate groups, the living creatures and the 24 elders, and will worship him who lives forever and ever. They're worshiping God, and will, notice, cast their crowns before the throne, saying, and we're going to get there, worthy are you, etc. We exist, don't we, for the glory of God. Scripture tells us that. This is a special worship service ceremony with the purpose to bestow upon the Savior the right to proceed and take back the earth from Satan, lost in the garden. And this is all part of God's plan of restoration. How important and significant is that to understand? Now, what's different here? They are in the presence of the Father, and this event is a ceremonial beginning of the last things to occur in God's promise to recover the earth, so that God is about to move for the long promised day of the Lord. And when I say long promised, it's all through the Old Testament. But let me remind you of that by going to a couple of places at least. Go with me back to Isaiah. Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13. Look at verse 6. Isaiah 13, 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Look down at verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. Now, much of the writing of the other prophets, and especially when you get into the what's called the minor prophets, that just means they're smaller books. Joel, for example, has a whole bunch in there, and so does Zechariah, and Amos, and Obadiah. All those books really contain things on this. But even look at it's interesting to me that at the last thing said in the book of Malachi, before the 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Look at Malachi chapter 4, and it's the next to the last verse, Malachi 4, 5. What does he say? Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. That is synonymous with what we're going to be seeing in chapter 6 through, again, the middle of 19, when we're in the book of Revelation. That is commensurate with the day of the Lord. So back to Revelation chapter 4 and look at verse 9, and it says, "And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever," this "when" tells us something important about worship in general, and that is that there's a purpose, there's order in it, and there should be purpose and order in all that we do. Of course, this is a particular purpose here, but we do in order when we're serving the Lord in worship and not chaos, which, by the way, is often seen in many places of supposed worship today, where it's just a bunch of emotions and moody stuff and people doing all manner of things. And then verse 10, he says, "The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying," now, what do? They fall down. That's homage, that's devotion. It's a matter of total humility, may I say, recognizing who they are and the glory of God by contrast, and it's not something passing, but what we have here, this is eternity and this is eternal devotion. They cast their crowns because without Christ, as he said in John 15, what can we do? Nothing. So the rewards that we receive for our faithfulness really came from him, didn't they? He made us faithful. Even when you think of Philippians 2:12, "to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it is God who works in us, both the will and work his good pleasure." You see, the platform on which we stand is him. So that in every respect, we give the glory to him. We don't ever give the glory. We couldn't give the glory to ourselves. In fact, you know, Paul sums that up, I think, wonderfully well in 1 Corinthians 4:7, when he says, "What do we have that we have not received?" You ever think of it that way? What do we have that we haven't received? Do you own anything? Do I own anything? No, he made us. He put us where we are in life, and every trait and every possibility is all founded back to him. You and I didn't cause ourselves to be born, to come to have life. We didn't cause ourselves to be born again. It had to be him. You must be born again. And all of it is owed ultimately to him. And I think this is very important, that they cast their crowns before him. It's not just something simply symbolic. Isn't that a nice gesture? Aren't they nice people to do? No. It truly is the only thing that rightfully could be done, because everything ultimately belongs to him. And it's stated here, the reason of their worship, look at verse 11. "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? "For you created all things, and because of," notice, "your will, they existed and were created." He did it, and it was all about his will. He's the catalyst behind everything that goes on. Now, whether we can understand that is another issue, but we should accept it and adore it and cherish it by faith. And considering what the Father and the Son are about to do, this statement being made by these glorified saints is fitting and most significant, because God alone is the only one that can do what he's about to do, and by the way, which he has promised to do, and which the whole issue with a Christian rightly understanding the Word of God is focused upon: the achievement of God being established in his rightful position as King and Lord over all, and an eternal glorified state in which evil is no longer present, in which we worship him fully and completely as he ought to be worshiped, all of that. So, we're going to move to chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 1 to 3. Here we go. Now, we're going to see what this worship service and ceremony is all about. And he says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Now, when they're talking about a book here, it's really a scroll back in that day. They didn't have a binding like we have. It was a scroll that would be unrolled. And those seals that are there were there by the authority of the author of that document and to the hot wax together so that those seals would be broken. Now, what is the scroll and what is its importance? Well, to whom does the earth belong? God. You know, we can go to Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains. But, again, since the beginning, God has allowed a type of rule and reign over the earth by Satan. I mean, isn't it amazing that Jesus Christ is the Creator, and yet when we get to, I believe it's Matthew 4, Satan is tempting him. Tempting him. In fact, he tempted with him really by, hey, you can have all this without going to the cross, remember. And, of course, the Lord answered him scripturally and turned him away, praise the Lord, at every one of his exercises of trying to tempt the Lord. But here is this evil one, this dynamic creation of God, this the highest form of creation, this angel that, for reasons that we cannot understand, turned to evil, even though the Scripture says he wanted to be like the Most High. He was filled with pride, but we still don't even understand where that came from. But here he is. He's called the God of this world in 2 Corinthians 4. We have, again, all of the different places that we're shown about him and what he is and who he is and what he does, all terrible. And that's been the problem with mankind, hasn't it, from the beginning? Think of all the sin and all the misery that have been caused by this creature and by our sin. We can't blame it all on him, but we are complicit with him. In Revelation 12 again, just for a moment, go back there and look at verse 4. It says, and his tail swept a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, that is Israel, who was about to give birth, that is Christ, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And that has been the effort from the beginning. And, of course, the history of the Old Testament is a history in which they sought to destroy Israel, knowing that she would give birth to the child. And that male child shows up in verses 5 and 6. Look down at verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. That tells us exactly who the dragon is. Who deceives the whole world, that's what he's been doing. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And they, by the Lord, for his purposes, have been inhabiting the earth and causing all manner of trouble and destruction to man who is vulnerable under his federal headship of Adam. And so it's a correction that only God can bring to this. And I'm also reminded that in Matthew 28, verses 18, just before the Great Commission, what did Christ say after he had been on the cross and after he had resurrected and just before he ascended? He said, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Now, he hasn't exercised that authority yet, but it's been given to him. You follow me. And this is like we talked about before, Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. It's in the Lord's timing. And so what this ceremony, back to Revelation chapter 5, is all about is God's timing, saying, now's time. Now's the time. We're going to move towards, there's going to be some things that occur. We're going to move in the direction here of establishing Christ on the earth as King and Lord over all. So go back with me to Revelation 5 and verse 4. If I back up to verse 3, let's go to verse 2. Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. Well, now who is it that is unworthy? Who is it? The word worthy there is axios, which means deserving or suitable. Certainly no one in Adam is worthy. None of us are worthy. We're all sinners. We are of our father, the devil, as John 8 says, really. So we're certainly not worthy to open this book to accomplish what God is about to accomplish in, by breaking the seals on this book, are we? And in other words, this is addressing our absolute hopelessness without the one who is worthy, who is Jesus Christ, because there's no other person or remedy that can bring about a solution. Then look at verse 5. Now's the solution. This is 5:5 of Revelation. And the one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Now, you know, you could preach some mighty sermons on that, I'm going to tell you. I mean, that's just wonderful. Stop weeping. Stop weeping. Behold the Lamb that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. In other words, he's qualified, completely worthy. He's even called, as you know, in John 16:33, he's the overcomer. He's the only one has been an overcomer. Now, in Christ, we too can be overcomers, but not to the degree that he is an overcomer. He exclusively meets all credentials from the beginning and is the only one qualified. Look at verse 6 and 7. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. Now there is no doubt and no question. This isn't talking about the Lord Jesus. And it's introducing him in his humility and what he did incomprehensibly by coming to the earth in the most humble of circumstances and allowing himself to be abused and ridiculed and ultimately dying in the most heinous conceivable death of any person could be. When none of it, of course, by any stretch of the imagination, was worthy of him. And it says, as if slain, but it also says, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. In other words, he's the God-man, isn't he? He has this side that he showed by going to the cross as the man, allowing all of this to take place with him. And yet, really and truly, he's the seven horns. That's talking about completeness of power and authority. And he's got these eyes that has complete knowledge and complete understanding, has complete power. All of that is depicted here. And he says, sent out into all the earth so that nothing can possibly escape him. He is the creator of the earth. And as Colossians tells us in Colossians 1, he's the sustainer of everybody and everything on the earth. He holds everything together, which is, again, absolutely incomprehensible. And he also says here he's of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. So he meets all the credentials that God promised to bring when he promised initially back there to Abram and told him that of your seed that there would be a blessing to all the nations, all the peoples of the earth. And there has been, of course, and that is because he is the Messiah, the one that was promised in Genesis 3, that would ultimately crush the head of Satan. And so in verses 7, he says, "And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." He's the only one that could. And of course, it's significant what he's doing here, taking that book from the right hand of God, because that's the hand of authority. That's the hand of power. The right hand is always depicted that way in Scripture. It's moving to make his enemies a footstool for his feet. He's going to take his rightful position. Now we come to verse 8. Verse 8, and he says, "When he had taken the book..." Let me back up and say, what is this book? I guess we asked that question earlier. What are we talking about here? Well, we're going to see, of course, when we get to chapter 6, as he unfolds this book, it's a book bringing terrible problems and destructions to the earth. It's a book of correction. It's a book of change. It's a book showing the almighty power of God. And some people have depicted it as the title deed to the earth. And I don't think that's necessarily wrong, but it's more than that. It's a book of authority that has been given by the Father to the Son to take that to himself, which he alone deserves, to rid the earth of the wickedness. And he's going to go about it systematically and in time. Remember that 1,000 days are like one day to the 1,000 years are like one day to the Lord, and one day is like 1,000 years. But the 7 years may seem like a lot to us, but it's not to the Lord. He's going to purposely bring about this destruction on the earth. So it's a document of authority from the Father to the Son to transfer and rid the earth of the rule and unrighteous rule of the evil one and of all his demons. Let me read verses 8 through 10. "When he had taken the book, and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" Hallelujah. That is, you know, just amazing. So what are the elders doing and why? And does this ID the elders? Well, you'll notice that the elders in particular here are holding bowls of incense. And the living creatures, 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each one holding holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And you'll even notice in this that he says that you are kingdom of priests. Let me find it. I lost it here. Yes, in verse 10, a kingdom and priest to our God. Now, what are priests? They are those that that serve in a function as go-betweens between God and man, haven't they? Historically, that's what they've been. And here they are holding these bowls of incense, which are the prayers, which, in other words, it's appropriate, saints as priests. And I went before, we don't have time to go back to that tonight, showed you on the screen even, how the interpretation, I believe, of the they should be us. So that the 24 elders who are saying this song, the they that sang this song, where he says, you have made them to be a kingdom, a priest to a God, and a reign on the earth, and all of that, he says, you are worthy to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for us with your blood, us from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. These are the 24 elders. These are the church. These are the saints. They're the only ones that can sing that. These living creatures can't say that. They have no Savior. They were never lost. They're elect angels of God, elect creatures that serve Him faithfully. But only wicked man has been saved by a Savior that became a man, the God-man, and gave Himself as our substitute. Hallelujah. And so I think this, again, IDs the elders because of even what they are doing. They're holding this harp, a beautiful instrument for music, which is preparation for worship, and these bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And I got to thinking about that, and I hope that you will too, how important our prayers are. Now, what's this telling us? That these prayers that we have made throughout our life are being held in glory in a sense of a golden bowl and are so precious that here at the time of this ceremony, when God is moving to take back the earth and give it to His Son, those prayers are present there, you see. That helps me to think about how much praying I need to be doing. And I try to pray, but I need to do even more. And I hope that that too will be an encouragement to you. Now I'm going to have to quit there. As usual, I didn't get as far as I intended to get. But here is this ceremony, and it is what? It is a future seen in glory. It's after these things. After what things? After the church age. And John has been taken into glory to see this ceremony, which is the beginning of the end, so to speak. And it would be like taking, again, a video, which we do, of our family on a special occasion. This is that scene that John is seeing, which is this most significant, purposeful, important event of ceremony pronouncing God the Father's action for the Son to begin bringing the sinful world to conclusion. And that's why there's so much joy here. And that's why the singing and the happiness. Now, next up in chapter 6 to the return of Christ are the terrible events that will be unfolded when this scroll is unfolded by our Lord Jesus. And He brings about all of these wrathful bowls upon the earth from God. because of our sin and the cleansing that that will bring to the earth right up to the time of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Well, let me pray and we'll go to our fellowship time. Father, thank you, Lord, for time together as we look at these things and are amazed by them. Lord, help us to have our eyes fixed upon you, upon your word, and to live understanding that you're going to make all things right, to live understanding that Jesus Christ is going to be King and Lord forever, and that if our faith and trust and hope is in him, that we too will live with him and be part of the blessed beyond comprehension forever and ever. I pray your mercy and your blessing upon everyone here. And even as we face daily trials here, things that trouble us greatly, Lord, help us to see the bigger picture always and to have our confidence in you, knowing that you again will make all things right. We praise you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.